Let's pray together. Father, this morning the music has been magnificent, and it has lifted our hearts to you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that this is not really about music or about a speaker or whether or not music is good or the speaker is eloquent, but rather it's about connecting with you, about meeting with you, about knowing you. And I pray that that would happen today, because we pray it in Emmanuel's name. Amen. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. On one level, it's a harmless nursery rhyme. On another level, it's a very sobering commentary on our world today and on our race and upon us as individuals. Because you see, it speaks about a glory that was once had that was lost that by our own efforts is absolutely irreplaceable. And because of that, it speaks about exactly our story. Because that's what we once had. We once had a glory which was made in the image of God. G.K. Chesterton says that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were like little statues of God walking around the garden. And that's exactly right. Because God made them in his image, the ability to think and to feel and to love and to laugh and to create, all of those things in God's image. All because God could do it. In Genesis chapter 1, it says it this way. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and over the birds and over the cattle and over all the earth." And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish." God not only made them in his image so that they were like him, but God said, let them do what we do. Let them rule and let them create. Adam and Eve were like kings in the garden. They ruled. They had a scepter. They were in charge, exactly as God wanted them to be, as his proxies, as his representatives there. Hebrews 2 says the same kind of thing. If you look here, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You've made them for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. That is, their rulers. Everything else is in submission to them. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. The animals and the weather and everything was under their control. Of course, that Eden didn't last very long because there was an enemy. There was an enemy who came along and really, really hated God. Couldn't really get at God directly, so he decided to get at God indirectly by going after his creation. And that enemy, in the form of a serpent, came along and spoke to Adam and Eve and convinced them that God's word couldn't really be trusted. You just couldn't really trust God's word, and even if you could trust God's word, you really couldn't trust his goodness. It's a lie the enemy has been using since the very beginning. Maybe he's got you in it today. Maybe you're beginning to wonder, does he really exist? And even if he did exist, is he good enough? Is he powerful enough to meet the needs and desires that I have in life? Once the snake got them to believe that, they fell for it and they lost. Whenever you believe what the snake has to say, you lose every time. What they lost, first of all, was their relationship with God. God was here, Adam and Eve were here, and when they sinned and turned their backs on him, they put a sin barrier up in between that made getting to God impossible. They turned away from God. But just as importantly, there was that sin barrier. They lost their relationship with God. They also lost their rule over the earth. I like to kind of think of it this way, that Adam and Eve were there in the garden, and she says to him, "Honey, I really want that apple up there." And so he says, "Well, I'll try to get it for you." And he reaches up and he tries to get it, and he says, "You know, I can't get it. The scepter is too heavy." "Oh, snake, how you doing?"
"I couldn't help but notice that you seem to be struggling."
I am. "I can't get up there. I mean, I really want the apple. We're trying to take your advice, but the scepter is so heavy, I can't get it holding on to this thing."
That's really a beautiful scepter. Oh, Where did you get that?
It is a wonderful scepter. God gave it to us. It's how we rule over everything, but it seems to be sort of in the way, and I can't just put it down. I don't know what to do now.
God gave you that scepter?
God gave us the scepter to rule over everything, but it's too heavy, and I can't reach the apple, so I don't know what we'll do.
I'd like to help you.
Really?
Yes.
How could you help me?
Well, why don't you let me hold that scepter for you so you can get that apple?
Oh, yeah. Thanks. Thanks.
You're very welcome.
I got it. And now the two eat together, and then they recognize they've sinned and recognize that they've been estranged from God. And Adam says, I'll get my scepter back, but it's gone. Not only got this sin barrier between God and Adam and Eve, but now the rule has been lost completely as well. The snake has taken the rule, and it's gone for good. God's pretty upset with that whole situation. He's upset with Adam for what he does. He's upset with Eve for what she does. But he's also mainly upset with the serpent for what he's done. He speaks to each of them, but he reserves his harshest words for the snake. He speaks to the snake first, and he says this to him. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you will be punished. You're singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly." And then the next words he speaks, not just to the snake, but to the person behind the snake, the serpent, who is so closely identified with him. "From now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Because of what you've done, there will be war. There's going to be conflict between her kind and your kind. And not only that, but between your offspring and her offspring, between believers and unbelievers. But ultimately, it will end like this. One of those offspring of this woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What it's talking about here is amazing ultimate conflict. So that a snake is pictured as coming along and striking the heel of this one who will come. Striking the heel, that's a hard thing. It's a tough thing. It hurts, but you can overcome it. And God says, once he overcomes your strike at his heel, he will take you and he will crush your head. And he will stomp your head and put an end to you. And when he does that on Calvary, he will, by becoming a sacrifice for the world, he will take away the sin barrier and he will pick up the scepter that you have then dropped and he will return it to Adam and to Eve. So that everything which was lost, that relationship with God, that rule over the earth, will then be regained by him. You see, that's the background. That's the foundational aspect that Isaiah assumes when we come to Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 11. When we're talking about this Prince of Peace who rules over everything, that's the background you have to understand. He's not simply just the babe in the manger who comes to make things nice. He is a warrior king who comes to vanquish his enemies, to regain what was stolen in a holy war. That's what you have to understand here about what it means to be a Prince of Peace. It's not just a Prince of Peace because he's a nice guy. He's not the Prince of Nice. He is the Prince who overcomes war and overcomes the conflict. So that's the background of Isaiah chapter 9. It's where we finished last week. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5. "In that day of peace, in that day of shalom, battle gear will no longer be issued. Never again will uniforms be bloodstained by war. All such equipment will be burned because he will put an end to war by becoming the victor. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." So that through this whole discussion in Isaiah chapters 7 and 9, you understand he is a warrior king who will come to rule, to regain the rule and to give it to us and to share it with us. The government will be upon his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Extraordinary Strategist, the Mighty God because he is God, the Everlasting Father, the Father who is loving and caring and just won't quit, and finally the Prince of Peace. What is peace exactly? In Hebrew, it is shalom. The prince who brings shalom. So what is shalom? Shalom is at least an absence of war. But it's much more than simply an absence of war. Because shalom, in its original meaning, has the idea of living in safety and security. Notice the next words. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In fact, he will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. And what it's simply saying is that God is going to bring out a place where there is not only absence of war, but safety and security as well. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 11. I deliberately didn't put them up on the screen. I just want to read them for you. And as I read them to you, I don't want you just to listen as though they are words on paper. I want you to let the Word of God wash over you. I want you to listen to it. I want it to become a part of you, because these are not just words on a paper. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is your destiny. This is reality. This is the kind of safety and security. This is the kind of shalom that Messiah will bring in. It says this: the Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a spirit that produces the ability to execute plans, a spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. He will take delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by mere appearances or make decisions on the basis of hearsay. He will treat the poor fairly and make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. Unlike so many leaders who give a nod to the rich or the famous or the powerful. Justice will be like a belt around his waist, and integrity will be like a belt around his hips. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and the goat will be at shalom. Calves and yearlings will be safe among lions, and a little child will lead them all. The cattle will graze among bears. Cubs and calves will lie down together. And lions will eat grass as the livestock do. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes. Did you catch that? Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes. If there are any young mothers here, that probably is just enough to make you cringe right there, isn't it? The next line says, yes, a little child will put his hand in the nest of deadly snakes and pull it out unharmed. You see, Messiah has a way of dealing with snakes. In the kingdom, what it means is that when a mom and dad decide to go out for the evening and the mom says, I'm sorry, we don't have any babysitters, we can't go, the dad will say, oh, yes, but there are the snakes. The snakes can take care of them. And if that seems pretty upside down to you, well, that's what life is like when there is safety and security, when there is shalom, when there is peace. The reason it happens is because the next verse says, nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Absolute safety, absolute security, Eden-like conditions where we can do what we were created to do. It's not simply an absence of war, not simply safety and security, but even more, a fullness of function. And I'll try to use two different commentators here to help us understand this, one ancient and one modern. Augustine, in 400 AD, wrote these words: there we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end? A recent commentator has improved that, I think, a bit. He says this: and yet for all their beauty and goodness, these words of Augustine do not seem to me to capture the blessed condition of the restoration of all things of the kingdom come in its utter fullness. Repose, yes, but not as quiescence or passivity or eternal fixity, not just stuck like that, but this. It is instead peace, shalom, as wholeness, as fullness of function, as the restful but unending creativity involved in a cosmos-wide cooperative pursuit of a created order. Did you catch all those words? It's going to happen all over the cosmos. It's going to be cooperative. We will work together in a way that we will pursue the created order which God has built into the universe already. That continuously approaches but never reaches the limitless goodness and greatness of the triune personality of God, its source. That's the kind of shalom, that's the kind of peace, that's the kind of future that we're talking about here. So, why is it we don't have that now? It would be nice if we had it now, but we don't see it now. That's what it will ultimately be like when the Prince of Peace comes back. In Revelation chapters 19 and 20, it talks about this one who'll come back on a war horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and this time the outcome won't be in question. But we don't quite yet see it now. What we see now are just glimpses of that peace which he's going to bring. In the New Testament, that's what we saw an awful lot of. We saw glimpses as the king actually brought in and did miracles and brought in examples of his power to bring about the peace of the kingdom. Whenever there was a blind person who was able to see, that was an example of bringing fullness of function back to mankind. Can you imagine how many red-tipped canes there will be outside the kingdom gates? The next thing Brian Blair sees will be the face of his Savior, of the Prince of Peace. He's the one who could take people who could never walk from birth and run and dance for joy. He took physically hurting people and put them back together again and restored them so that they could do what they were intended to do. He took spiritually hurting people who were broken and put them back together so they could do what they were supposed to do. He took a woman at a well who was so thirsty for she didn't know what and took her and gave her a drink of eternal life. She thought her life, her desires would be satisfied in other people, in sexual encounters. And God says, no, 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 not in those five husbands you've had, but in me. If you come to know me, you'll have a drink that satisfies your soul. And he put her back together so she could do what she was supposed to do, and that is to worship him. That's what God does. He puts us back together. But it's understandable that we could be discouraged. Isaiah chapter 35 says this. This again is another passage about the kind of peace that Messiah will bring. Again, just let the words wash over you, because again, if you're a believer in Jesus, this is your future. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this is not your future, but it could be. Even the wilderness will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel's pasture and the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those who are afraid, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He's coming to save you. Everywhere in the Old Testament, it's about a Messiah who would come to make war and to overcome the enemy and to bring in peace because of that. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. That's Isaiah chapter 35. And again, I can understand if there may be discouragement in your life. Even John the Baptizer was discouraged from time to time. There was a time when he was in prison and things weren't going exactly the way he thought they should go. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus. And he asked these words. John the Baptist, who was now in prison, heard about all the things Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah we've been waiting for? Or should we keep looking for someone else?" And Jesus sent back these words. "Go back to John and tell him about what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And what Jesus has done there is simply quote Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 62 and said, yes, this is an indication that I am Messiah because I can bring about this kind of wholeness and fullness of function. We don't always see it now because right now we are in process. Hebrews chapter 2 even says it this way. that same passage we looked at before. You've crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. This world is not subject to us. It's not working the way it's supposed to. And God says, yes, I understand, but we do see Jesus. We don't see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who tasted death for a little while for us. And he is the one who will bring it in. So maybe you're discouraged. It's understandable. It happened to the two on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus came along and said, listen, why don't you rejoin the fight? They got back in. Same thing happened to Peter. Even after the resurrection, he went back to fishing. Maybe that's where you are today. Peter is a good example of the kind of person who knew what it was like to enjoy the good things of God, but then was overcome by his own sinfulness and said, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. And Jesus came back to him and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, I'm just not good enough. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Come back in. Re-engage the battle. The reason why you get discouraged is because we're in a battle, because there is an enemy who wants your soul and wants to discourage you and does not want you to come to the Prince of Peace and enjoy the wholeness that he has to give. Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, oh, you foolish Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. When he said that, Paul was indicating that he made a pretty clear proclamation of the crucifixion. You see, that's what Christmas is really all about here. We're in a war, and Jesus can solve the problems that you have. The reason he can do that is because he came and he solved the sin issue. As we said before, God was here. Adam and Eve were here. Sin was in between. When Jesus came, he took away the sin barrier so that Adam and Eve could turn back to God and have a relationship with him. Jesus came to solve the sin problem, to take the punishment for sin so that we could have a relationship with him. And if you simply come to Christ today, if you're here and you don't know him, all you have to do is to come to him by faith and say, yes, you know what, I do believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and he has taken away my sins so I can have a relationship with God. And God will change your life because it's what we call regeneration. It's called a new life. He gives you a new set of motivations and desires. And then you also have his word that shows you guidelines for how to live an abundant life. Calvary is the key to it all. That's where he overcame the evil one. What I want to show you right now is a kind of a public portrayal of what that was really all about. What I want to show you is a short film clip. It's a film that's not even out yet. It's called The Passion by Mel Gibson, who understands really what the last 12 hours of the life of Christ were like. And in this short little clip, I want you to see, you're going to see Jesus, first of all, betrayed in the garden. And then you're going to see an awful lot of this character. This is the Satan figure. Because again, the director understands this is not simply just a crucifixion. This is a battle between enemies. And this picture here is the Satan figure. You're going to see him quite a bit. I want you to look and watch for him carefully and closely. And almost every time you see him, you're going to see this too. You're going to see the picture of the snake, because the snake, again, is the ultimate picture of Messiah, or of Satan himself. And you're going to see some pretty graphic scenes. This film has gotten a lot of advanced criticism. It's gotten advanced criticism from Jewish people who thought it was anti-Semitic. It's gotten criticism from Christians, some Christians, who thought it was too graphic. I think they're both absolutely wrong. I think this film does what no other has done before, and accurately and powerfully portrays what really happened in Calvary. And then towards the end, you're going to see a resurrected Messiah. Messiah who has come back to life. But before he comes back to life, he of course is going to die. And this is what I want you to really watch carefully for. I want you to watch on Calvary Messiah will die. They will take him down, and then you will see him do something very, very significant. It happens very fast. You have to watch very closely just before you see the resurrected Christ again. So watch this momentous event with me, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us shalom was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way and done it our way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you came this morning and you simply wanted to hear a story about a nice baby in a manger and sweet stories about gifts, and that's all you wanted to hear, sorry to disappoint you. See, that's what the enemy would like you to think Christmas is about, but it's not about that. It's about war. It's about a battle, and it's about an enemy. And the truth is, you have to take sides. You can no longer sit on the sidelines. No one is a spectator in this issue. You have to take a side, and you're either on the side of the Prince of Peace or you're on the side of the serpent. You can't sit back on the serpent's side and just wonder how it's all going to turn out, because if you do, your head will be crushed along with his. You must take sides. There's a choice. You can either say, I believe he is the Prince of Peace who has promised since Genesis chapter 3, who has come to take back the scepter and to take away the sin barrier and to give us life with God again. I believe by faith he is my substitute and has done that for me, and I trust him because I know that God exists and that he is good. And if you do that, you will be saved. You can do that and come to know him and come to trust him and have a new life and a new future and a destiny with him where you will rule with him, or you will be and share the fate of the serpent and all those like him. And so it would not be right today simply to end the service without making sure everybody here understood the dividing line. He has come not to bring peace the first time, but to bring a sword. You have to make a choice because there's a war. And if you choose his side, he can then become your Prince of Peace. I pray that you will choose him if you have not chosen him today. We want to sing a hymn and an invitation now, and I want to invite you, if this is the kind of decision you want to make, if you'd like to make him your Prince of Peace, we would invite you to come forward and let us talk you through that decision. Let us work with you. Let us talk with you about it. Because he's the one, he's the only one, who can put a broken world back together.